If you have a Bible, let's open this morning to, as I said, the book of Isaiah, and we're in chapter 22 this morning, so I invite you to find your place there. Isaiah 22. We'll go a little slower than Ryan in his class. This is a rich book. We are trying to go a chapter a week, which is a lot, but it is such a feast. Isaiah 22 is where we're at this morning. If you travel to Jerusalem today, you can visit one of the greatest engineering feats of the ancient world, an underground aqueduct known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. Here's a diagram, a cutout there on the screen of that. It is a 1,750-foot tunnel. It's almost 600 yards underground, depths of 150 feet underground under the city of Jerusalem that connects the Gihon Spring, which was outside of the Jerusalem walls, to the Pool of Siloam. You can visit that. Has anybody seen that? Has anybody been there? Anybody visited that? And somebody did. You can talk to them. You can walk through it still today. It's a tunnel. It's about a few feet wide, 3 feet wide by 4 to 5, 6 feet high. It was built by Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, at the same period that we're looking at in the book of Isaiah, around 700 BC, during Isaiah's lifetime. This tunnel is mentioned in a few places in the Old Testament, but it wasn't discovered modernly until the 1830s, unearthed, still intact, still water running. In 1880, a local boy, small boy, was playing down in the tunnel in the water because there's water in there. He fell in the water, and as he was grabbing to get back up out of the water, he felt his hand go across something that was etched in the stone, and it turns out that it was an inscription in Hebrew from the time of Isaiah, an inscription that describes the dramatic moment when two groups of ancient diggers tunneling from opposite sides met in the middle. And they encapsulated that in this. You can see that inscription in a museum today. It's really remarkable. It's remarkable. So they had two teams, one at one end, one at the other, and it wasn't a straight line. It's a snake kind of form for 600 yards, and they actually met in the middle, which was really remarkable. But the other thing that's remarkable about this Hezekiah's tunnel is that the slope of the tunnel from the Gihon Spring into the Pool of Siloam is only 12 inches. From one end to the other, 0.06% slope, and it's perfect for the gentle, allowing the gentle water to come in. This is a flowing spring, and just to keep the water supply from the Pool of Siloam, for an endless water supply for Jerusalem. That's remarkable. Even Los Alamos engineers are impressed with that. It'd be hard to do today with our lasers. Can you imagine digging with candlelight, with bronze instruments underground and meeting, and then this perfect slope for water, and it worked. Why was it built? Well, Jerusalem, as you can see there somewhat in the picture, Jerusalem was built on a mount with fortified walls around it. You see the Temple Mount up on the top, and then the city of David there with the fortified walls around it. It was a fortified city, but its water supply was outside the city walls. It was in the valley in this spring, this Gihon Spring, which was coming up from the underground, a very active spring, but they had to get water from outside to inside. So they had different aqueducts that they would use or ways to haul it in. But Hezekiah, as he believes potentially the Assyrian army, Sennacherib, would be approaching, how vulnerable they were as a city to attack and to siege because they had no water supply. So his brilliant idea was to build this tunnel under the city, inside the walls, to divert the Gihon Spring and make it all flow into Jerusalem in this Pool of Siloam that we read about in the New Testament even. It was a brilliant stroke. He cut off the water supply to an invading enemy and supplied it all for Jerusalem, an endless water supply. It was brilliant. However, a good thing can easily become a bad thing if it serves to usurp a person's trust in the Lord and replace it with a trust in self and our achievements. That's the central message here of at least the first half of the book of Isaiah. Remember, over and over, trust in Yahweh alone. Don't trust in nations. Don't fear the nations. Don't trust in nations. And don't trust in your own ingenuity, in your own strength, in your own inventions. Oh, it was marvelous. Engineering brilliance. And led to self-sufficiency. Isaiah, our prophet, who would have witnessed this engineering feat, does not appear impressed. Because he knows what it potentially signals. It reveals the spiritual condition of Judah that does not trust the Lord, but trust in themselves. That's Isaiah 22. He's going to allude to this Hezekiah's tunnel in our chapter. So that's where we're at. Isaiah chapter 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. That's the title. You see it there in verse 1. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. So that's my heading here, the valley of vision this morning. As we've been seeing, if you've been with us, we're in this unique section of the book of Isaiah, one of the unique sections in all the Old Testament of these oracles concerning the nations. Chapter 13 all the way through 27, the oracles concerning the nations. And in chapters 13 through 23, Isaiah gives 10 specific oracles. Now, oracle is just a word for prophetic announcement. This is a divine utterance. This is God's word concerning these nations. Specific nations, ancient Near East neighbors of Judah and Israel. We saw they come in two groups of five. The first five, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Aram with Israel, and then Egypt. We saw those. And now the second five, that's what we're in here this morning, they also concern the nations. But now he uses these rather cryptic or enigmatic titles. Because here Isaiah is not as concerned with just the historical situation, but with the larger framework of what God is doing and what is coming even in the distant future. We saw last week in chapter 21, three oracles, the wilderness of the sea, Duma, which a Hebrew word means silence, Arabia, which is a pun on the word evening. I called it Babylon and her desert allies. That's what we saw last week, the tendency to try to trust at this point in time in Babylon to deliver them from Assyria. And now this morning, chapter 22, verse 1, another cryptic title, the Valley of Vision. What is this about? Well, let's read it. Isaiah 22. I'm going to read the first half. It comes in two parts. We'll see both parts today, but let me just read to start the first half. Verses 1 through 14. You can follow in your Bible or just listen. What is this oracle about? Verse 1, the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What is the matter, or you might say, what is the meaning now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You're full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together. All have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision. A breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountains. And Elam took up the quiver with chariots and infantry and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and your horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. He removed the covering of Judah. In that day you looked on the weapons of the house of the forest. You saw the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem. You tore down houses to fortify the walls. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not look on him who made it. You did not see him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, called to you weeping, to weep and wail, to the shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Yahweh of hosts revealed to me, or uncovered in my ears, surely this iniquity shall not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. I'll stop there. As I said, this oracle comes in two parts. Here's the first part. I'll just do an A and a B here. A, the self-sufficient city. That's what you have. The self-sufficient city. It's describing Jerusalem. Let me just give a couple words. I'll back up here on my slides. A couple words of just introduction to this vision. What is it about? Well, shockingly, it is concerning Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Judah has become like the nations that surround her. So we've been walking through these nations, these neighboring nations, and the message of those neighboring nations for Judah has been, don't trust in those nations. I'm at work there. I'm judging those nations. Don't trust. But now we're surprised to learn that he is actually addressing Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. Remember, that's where Isaiah is, in Jerusalem. So right in the midst of the oracles of the nations is an oracle about Judah. What's the big message? Why does Isaiah, when he frames this book, why does he put Judah here? Why does he frame it here? It's the point. Judah has become like the surrounding nations. The nations that surround her, Judah is just like those nations. So we learn as we read of the Valley of Vision that he is actually talking about Jerusalem. Now we saw in the early chapters of Isaiah 1 through 5, which I said is kind of a preface to the book of Isaiah, we saw what I call the anatomy of Judah. Their rebellion, their false worship, their injustice, that is how they broke the covenant. They rebelled against the Lord. But here, the focus is not so much on their specific violations of the covenant. Here the emphasis is on their self-sufficiency. There's no trust or dependence in the Lord. There's no acknowledgement of him. So they're like the other nations in that regard. They become just like all the nations. What is this cryptic title, the Valley of Vision? Again, he's putting words together that don't normally go together. We saw last week the cryptic title in chapter 21, verse 1, the wilderness of the sea. And it related to the content of his vision. Well, same here, the valley of vision. You go up on mountains to get vision. You don't go in valleys to get vision. What's the meaning? Well, he's going to play off this through his oracle. Here's what I think he's after. Jerusalem has become a valley with no vision. No vision of God, no vision of the future, except the devastating vision that Isaiah sees, that he reveals. It's the valley of vision. I said Jerusalem is up on a mount. They're not in a valley. Now, they're surrounded by other lower mountains, but Jerusalem is Mount Zion. It's up on a mount. So we know that he's talking about Jerusalem. It has become, do you see it in verse 5? He says it again. For the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision. He's talking about a breaking down of the wall. He's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the valley of vision. Jerusalem, the mount, has become a valley because they cannot see. They have no vision of God. They have no right vision of the future. They're full of panic and confusion. Now he plays on this idea of vision through his oracle by picking up on these words for seeing or sight. So if you look at verse 8 and 9, where it says he removed the covering of Judah, here's what they saw. In that day, you looked on the weapons of the house of the forest. That's what you saw, your weaponry. Verse 9, you saw the breaches in the wall of the city. You're seeing this way, you're not seeing him. And then he plays that out in verse 11 there at the end. Do you see it? After saying what they did look at, what they did see, he uses the same two verbs in Hebrew. But at the end of verse 11, you did not look on him who made it. You did not see him who planned it long ago. You have no vision of him. You have a wrong vision. You're in the valley of vision. Your vision is all wrong in this valley. But there is one who sees clearly, and it's Isaiah. That's what Isaiah is given. He's giving a vision of what's going to happen with Jerusalem, a clear vision. Now, it's in the valley of vision because it's dark and foreboding. He says it in verse 14. Do you see it? Isaiah says, Yahweh of hosts, and he uses this kind of strong word, he uncovered himself in my ears. Isaiah's vision is very clear because he has an objective word from the Lord. This is a way of stressing objective revelation from outside and a genuine reception of the very word of God. Isaiah is not making these up. Isaiah is not looking around trying to discern what he thinks is going to happen. No, the Lord discloses himself in my ear. This is the vision he has. So the oracle of the valley of vision. Now, let's get to these two parts. As I said, the first part is A, the self-sufficient city. That's what he's detailing here. A couple things. Number one, coming calamity. That's what Isaiah is seeing in this valley of vision. His vision is of coming calamity. Note a couple things. While the people rejoice, because they have the wrong vision, Isaiah weeps because he sees the coming of the siege and exile of Jerusalem. The people are celebrating, partying, because they don't see what's coming, but Isaiah is weeping bitterly, he says, because he sees. What's he see? He sees the siege and exile of Jerusalem. Now, both of these sections of chapter 22, verse 1, this first section, and then we'll see in verses 14 and 15, they start with the same question in Hebrew. What is it to you? The idea is, what's the meaning of this now? What's the meaning of your partying? You're up on the rooftops celebrating. The whole city is full of noise, exultant, boisterous town. What is the meaning of this? Now, he doesn't tell us the reason that they are in this state of celebration and rejoicing. We don't know for sure why. His point is he's trying to show how incongruent it is with the vision that's coming. You're oblivious to what is coming. And then he describes, verses 2 through 7, the vision. What he sees. Now, it's a little confusing, as you might read in your English translation, because most of the translations will put it in a past tense. Do you see it in verse 2? Your slain were not slain with a sword. They did not die in battle. Your rulers have fled together. In Hebrew, we just have these two main tenses, we call them. Really, they're aspects of the kind of time, perfect and imperfect. These are perfect. Perfect means completed action, usually in Hebrew. And so normally we translate that as a past tense. But when you're in the prophets, be careful. We have what scholars sometimes call these prophetic perfects. That is, the prophet is seeing something future, but he's seeing it as complete. It is certain. So he puts it in a perfect tense, but it's a prophetic perfect. That is, he's seeing a future vision. That's what he's describing here. He's not describing what has already passed. He's describing what is coming. That's the point of his vision. He's writing this, speaking this, just prior to the Assyrians coming under Sennacherib, but that's not what he's seeing, because we'll see as we get to the middle of Isaiah, that's really the great deliverance of Judah. That's a high point. He's seeing beyond that. What's he seeing? He's seeing the capture and exile of Jerusalem. and he's seeing it, and he's saying, there's not even going to be a battle. They're just going to take you. You won't die by the sword. You won't die in battle. You're not going to be able to fight. Your rulers, they're going to flee, and then they're going to be captured. They're going to siege your city. Verse 7, your choicest valleys were full of chariots. Horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. That's the language of siege warfare. Remember, that's what Hezekiah was worried about. That's why they have the water supply. That's what he's seeing. He says in verse 5, for Yahweh, or the Lord, Adonai, Yahweh of hosts, has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion. This is the day of the Lord that's coming that will be disastrous. While you're partying now, this day of panic, subjugation, and confusion is coming. A day, as it says in Hebrew, this is just great alliteration from Isaiah, Mahuma, a day of Mahuma, Mabusa, and Mabuka. Just love. This is part of Isaiah's brilliance in writing. The effect is confusion and chaos. Because, verse 8, he removed the covering of Judah. God's protective covering is removed. So that's what he's seeing. And that's why he's weeping. It's devastating. When does this take place? Well, it takes place a little over 100 years from the time that Isaiah is writing, with the siege and capture of Jerusalem and Judah. It's found in 2 Kings 25. I'll just read part of it. Remember, in the Hebrew Bible order, the book of Kings is right before Isaiah. So this is the last thing you read. If you're reading a Hebrew Bible, you read this account, then you read Isaiah, who tells you why this account is happening. 2 Kings 25, the last chapter of Kings, says, now it came about in the ninth year of his reign. His is Zedekiah, who's the current king in Judah, Jerusalem. On the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem. He camped against it, built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, 2 years. And on the 9th of the 4th month, very specific, the famine was so severe. They may have water, but they don't have food now. It was so severe that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war, listen to it, fled by night out of the gate between the two walls. Just like Isaiah was seeing, your leaders, they're going to flee, which is by the king's garden. Though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went out by the way of the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, overtook him in the plains of Jericho. There he is, he's captured without a bow. He's not fighting. And all his army was scattered from him. And they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. And listen to this. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. This siege and capture of Jerusalem by Babylon will take place in a few different segments, but the end point will be 586 BC. That's what he's seeing. That's what's fulfilled. That's why Isaiah weeps bitterly. He's not rejoicing in this. He sees what's coming. Why are you celebrating? So we move from coming calamity to, secondly, false trust. And here's the heart of his message, a false trust. Verses 8 through 11 there, he's describing the busy activity of preparations. Now, many of these preparations were happening during Isaiah's day, during Hezekiah as the king now, his day. They're going to depend on these preparations in the day that Babylon comes, but they're constructing many of these even in the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah because the present threat is Assyria. And so he's describing weapons, walls, and water as their safeguard. So, just a couple notes. The people looked to their self-sufficient and self-competent preparations, but failed to look to the maker of all things. That's what he's seeing. The people looked to their self-sufficient, what they did, self-competent preparations, but failed to look to the maker of all things. As one author wrote, "Why bother with faith when you have walls, water, and weapons?" You see their busy activity. You looked, verse 8, on the weapons of the house of the forest. That was the armory, you might say, that they had built under Solomon's time. You saw the breaches in the wall of the city of David. And so you did a survey of the houses, which ones would come down to help strengthen, so you could use that material to strengthen these walls, to fortify the walls. So you have your weapons and your walls, and there it is, verse 11. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. Most likely, this is Hezekiah's tunnel. This is that brilliant engineering feat. Isaiah would have witnessed it. Now you have water, an endless supply of water. So they were looking to their self-sufficiency. Now, there's nothing wrong with preparations or even technology and engineering. Thankful for those things. But how easily they become the enemies of faith. They become manifestations of self-sufficiency and self-competence, don't they? As Ryan was describing UAE there, and Daryl was praying, missile defense systems, thankfully. Desalinization, so you can live in a desert. I mean, that is an engineering feat of the modern world. But how easily they are the sources of trust and not the Lord. You see it, verse 11? Here's the message of Isaiah, at least the first half of Isaiah in a sentence. You did not look on him who made it. You did not see him who planned it long ago. You were looking at the wrong things. It's not that those things were wrong in themselves, but they became your whole hope and trust. And you weren't looking to him who is sovereign over everything. So he's saying, the one who made it all, he made you. These circumstances, he planned it long ago. This is not a surprise to him. He selected Jerusalem. He knows all about the water supply and the deficiency. He planned it all. These circumstances are under his sovereign plan and providence and control. Look to him. And they didn't trust him. So as said, Isaiah is not impressed, overly impressed with the engineering feat, as impressive as it was, not when it undermines real trust. So let me just pause right here. We've been doing this through Isaiah, the same question. We just keep revisiting it because Isaiah keeps revisiting it. Just ask ourselves this morning, what good things in our lives at least tempt us to replace our ultimate trust in the Lord and his sovereign purposes? What good things, we have many good things in our lives, tempt us to replace an ultimate trust in the Lord and his sovereign purposes? This is part of that heart work we have to do because we have weapons. It's not lost on us where we live today in this town that created the great weapon of mass destruction. We have weapons. We have walls. Yeah, we have defenses in our country, like anti-missile defenses. We have healthcare. We have all kinds of technology. We have water. That is, we have abundance of provision stored up, ample. We have savings. We have retirement plans. We have weapons, walls, and water in abundance. And how easily they are our source of trust. They're not wrong in themselves, none of them. But can become the enemy of faith, the enemy of trust. We become self-reliant, omnicompetent. We boast in our accomplishments and what we have done, and we don't look to the one who made it all, where our ultimate dependence is. So ask ourselves again, where do we find security? ultimately? Where do we ultimately find security? Is it in those things? Where does our help come from, as the psalmist says? I will lift my eyes to the mountains. He was in Jerusalem. They were surrounded by mountains. Remember, here, their cry of desperation is bouncing off the mountains. I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Oh, that's where it comes from. Our lives, our talents, our gifts, our circumstances are all from Him. Everything. Is He our ultimate security, our ultimate trust? I appreciate Ryan sharing that. When affliction comes, how often it can reveal where our trust is. It's hard to live in affluence faithfully. It's hard sometimes to know where our real trust is with so much. Affliction does reveal it in God's goodness, even in His hardness. One of the simple things we do, kids, you do, is just pray before a meal. Right? It's a great tradition. It's not commanded, but it's a great tradition. Why do we do that? I think sometimes, this is my own little pet peeve in Christian, we get the prayer wrong. We think we're blessing the food so like it doesn't harm us or something. Like, well, you got to bless it, or so I don't want to get sick or something like that. No, in the Bible, you're blessing God for the food. Bless you for your provision. It's just a simple way of saying, yeah, I might have worked hard this week. Maybe it's some of my ingenuity that the reason we have food, but not ultimately the reason. It's acknowledgement of our dependence upon Him for our daily bread. Bless you, God, for providing for us. Where is our trust? Your prayer life is so often a barometer of where our ultimate trust is. Is it self-reliant because our prayer is non-existent, or are we desperate in our dependence? So let me close that, because he has another point here under this false trust. Notice also, secondly, instead of repentance and faith, they respond with self-indulgence, determined to have all this life could offer before it is gone. Instead of repentance and faith, their response is more partying, self-indulgence, getting all you can before you die. You see it, verse 12? Therefore, in that day, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, called you to weeping. This threat that's on the horizon should lead you to repentance, to recognize your misplaced trust, and to repent. These are outward signs of repentance: weeping, wailing, wearing of sackcloth, tearing out the hair. You realize your desperation, your hopelessness, your helplessness. God's judgment is real. It's on the horizon. I can do nothing in myself. Nothing I've created is going to protect me from that. And so I cry out to Him in repentance and faith. That's His aim in the midst of affliction, in the midst of those things that should expose where our false trust is. God's good aim is our repentance and faith. Oh, that we would cast all on Him, trust Him wholly, cry out to Him. But instead, he says, verse 11, there's gaiety, gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. There's just more self-indulgence. These aren't the normal diet for the people of Israel. This is over the top. And what is their basic attitude? It's the attitude of the non-believer. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You hear it? That's the value system that I live by, this Israelite. Get all you can, enjoy all you can in this brief life, for it's going to end soon. He who dies with the most toys wins. Right? That's our version of it. Squeeze all the pleasure, all the comfort, You can now, because tomorrow we die and it's gone. That's it. Oh. Now, if those words have a familiar ring to you, they should. Paul quotes them in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is arguing in that chapter that if there's no resurrection and if Christ is not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ isn't raised and there is no hope beyond the grave, there's no escape from the judgment of God, then just accumulate all you can, squeeze as much as you can, because tomorrow you die. That's what Paul's, and Paul's trying to say, that's not how I live. I'm taking risk. I fought with beast in Ephesus, he says. My life's just completely foolish because I have a hope beyond death. I have a hope in the resurrection of Jesus. So let me ask just again by way of application. Do the pursuits of our lives give evidence of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus? Do we fall into the same mentality of the non-believer? Of just our whole focus on life is what we can get out of it. How much comfort and security can I have? Or is it marked by something radically different? The resurrection of Jesus. So that when a person looks at your life, they say, there's only one explanation for that. They believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Let me press on here. I just want to read quickly the second part of the oracle, because he gives a second part. We move from this self-sufficient city to be an individual illustration. Let me read it. It's verses 15 through 25. Again, you can follow or just listen. You might not think these are connected. They are connected. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. It's verse 15. Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have? That same question. What's the meaning here? Whom do you have here? That you have hewn a tomb for yourself here. You hew a tomb on the height, and you carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, Yahweh is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he's about to grasp you firmly, roll you up tightly like a ball, and cast into a vast country. There you will die. There you will, your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. And I will depose you from your office, and I will put you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and I will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issues, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, the peg driven in the firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken. This might feel disjointed. What is the point? Shebna here was individually what the nation was collectively. Here's a personal, individual illustration of someone committed to present satisfaction and self-confidence in the face of future. So just these two headings. Shebna, the self-confident. That's what he epitomizes here. He was in a position of leadership at this time. These are real people. They lived during Isaiah's day. We'll see them later in Isaiah. He was in charge of the royal household. He was like a prime minister, if you will, a governor under the king. What does he illustrate? He illustrates these two things. He illustrates the self-serving, self-focused life and a self-confidence in the future. A self-serving, self-focused life and a self-confidence in the future. He is the poster child of the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. He's trying to give a present illustration of their kind of attitude and behavior. They're focused on self. He's focused on perpetuating his memory in a grandiose tomb. He's tomb making. That's what he's doing. His tomb making was aimed at permanence. He's going to build it in a rock. Prominence. He's going to build it up high so everyone can see. And perpetuating his memory. As he views death, his only value in death is making sure his name lives on. It's people like put their names on things. So when they're gone, they'll remember me. He's like a king. That's what he's focused on. He also illustrates, secondly, that the Lord's judgment is not only collective, but is individual and exactly just. Because the Lord speaks through Isaiah to him, saying, I'm going to roll you up like a ball, and I'm going to cast you out into a far land. You're going to die in ignominy. I'm going to take away your office and give it to another. The Lord knows. The second heading is by way of contrast. That's what he's giving you, a contrast. Eliakim, the trustworthy. You have Shebna, the self-confident. You have Eliakim, the trustworthy. He is going to be given Shebna's office, this prime minister, this governor. What does he illustrate? Again, just these two things. He illustrates the hope of a faithful, that is a father-like ruler who serves to hold the kingdom firm, like a peg that you can hold. It'll hold from blowing away, like a tent peg. He's father-like. That's how he describes him. Father-like. Not only does he have a certain authority, but father-like on this Father's Day. How is he father-like? Well, he has a genuine care and a self-sacrificing love. That's what's to characterize fathers. A self-sacrificing love, a genuine care. And he is given by the king this real authority, the key of the house of David. Now, he's not the king. He's operating on behalf of the king. And he's given this authority, it seems, probably to who gets to see the king, who doesn't get to see the king, some role in government. What he opens stays open. What he closes stays closed. He's doing it righteously. He holds things together. He cares, even down to the very least. You see verse 24? The least of the vessels from all the jars. He is considerate. But what else does he illustrate? He illustrates that the best of human rulers is yet insufficient. Don't trust in man. Because we're kind of surprised at verse 25, how the chapter ends. It's kind of on a down note. We think, well, finally, here's a good guy, a good ruler. And he is, at least for a season. But then verse 25 says, in that day, the peg driven in the firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. He will fail. He will fail as everyone fails. Don't trust in man. Not ultimately. They will disappoint you. Don't trust ultimately in a president, a pastor, a parent. Oh no. There's only one ultimately trustworthy. Remember, that's the message of Isaiah. Trust in the Lord. Now, this ending note, I'll finish on this. It's just pointing us to this larger message of Isaiah that we keep seeing as he unveils this figure that is the key to God's redemptive plan and kingdom plan. And it's just this larger question of the whole Old Testament. We saw this in the book of Kings over and over. The longing for a better ruler, one who will not fail, one who reigns perfectly. And that's the story of the Bible. And he's coming. Eliakim prefigures him, that we need someone better. That's the message. We need someone who exercises the key of the house of David, this authority, perfectly without fail, to bring God's kingdom purposes to pass. That's the big picture. And he's here, the Lord Jesus. I end with this one description of him, quoting Isaiah. This is Revelation chapter 3, speaking of this king. He is from the line of David. He is come in the flesh. He is the man on whom we can completely trust. He doesn't fail. He never fails, and he's risen and he's reigning. Listen to these words. This is Revelation chapter 3 to the church in Philadelphia, write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." There he is. With ultimate authority, kingdom authority. And he has opened the door today that all who trust in him, it will never be shut. He doesn't fail. That's our Savior. I pray this morning he is your trust. Not in yourself, not in what you've done, not just hoping on that day, or not just of the mentality, let's just get as much as we can before we die, but you're looking to the risen Christ, who through his death and resurrection has opened the door, this salvation door, and no one will shut it if you trust in him. May that be our trust. Put your faith in him if you have not this morning. Let me pray for us, and then I'll finish with just a word of benediction. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for just this reminder from Isaiah. Search our hearts to where our ultimate trust is. Other things that have captured our hearts, wean us from them. May we trust wholly in you and ultimately in Christ. And no one will cast us out. The door is open. We trust fully in Jesus this morning. He is our hope, even beyond death. We thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'd like someone to pray with you after the service, please come. And there's people up front who would love to pray about any need you have. Please get a chance to say hello to the Currys. And if you're interested in supporting them, talk to them if you're not doing that already. Let's stand as we go. And let's just receive God's word. This is Psalm 121. I quoted some earlier, but let's just hear it as we go. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day and the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Oh, may our hope be in him. His grace be with you today. Amen.